Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 29 through 34. Would you stand with me again as we honor God's Word and read together? As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he could not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Lord, awaken us today as James is reaching with this gospel of good tidings. And we praise you today, Lord, for the longevity, the amazing longevity of this text. That in his day, the beauty and the sacredness and the joy and the sense of purpose came flooding into the church in Rome, who were under such great suffering, and recognizing that the suffering which made them feel like they were living in a darkness, suddenly, this glad tidings ignited their hearts to recognize that in Christ they were living in light. And today, Father, no matter what our difficulties, no matter what our sufferings, no matter what our trials, we thank you, Lord, that this same gospel of good news, of glad tidings, may it come flooding into our souls today. And let us realign ourselves with who you are and your purposes and your magnificence, Lord, as you unfold and continue to advance your glorious kingdom. Awaken us, Lord. Literally awaken us today afresh. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, who comes to comfort and to lead us to truth and to guide us to truth. We glorify you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's remain standing throughout the whole sermon today, okay? No, just kidding. Please be seated. Why should I have to be the only one standing up? Well, as we looked at the verses before last time, we saw Jesus going into the synagogue with these two new... He knew they were disciples. They were two guys following him. He had called them to follow him. And as we said, it was likely that they had heard about him before, as the text, the synoptic text, the ones of Matthew and Luke, show us that Andrew had already told his brother Simon about this. That's a supposition, as we try to see the harmony between Mark and Matthew and Luke. And so they left their nets, and you see them just kind of trailing down the beach, headed into Capernaum. And they found their way into the synagogue. When he saw them, it was likely early in the day, and they made their way into the synagogue. And remember the amazing, when I say amazing, we redefined that word, I hope, last time you remember that, the amazingness of seeing and hearing Jesus. Mark doesn't give us any text. It doesn't say Jesus opened to something in Isaiah or something like that. It's not parallel to that passage that we see elsewhere where Jesus read that long passage in Isaiah and said, "In your hearing today, all these things are fulfilled." Doesn't mention any of that. Doesn't seem to be parallel to that at all. Just he went into Capernaum, into the synagogue, and just... It says, as he was teaching, a man who was possessed by an evil spirit, a spirit of lust or a spirit of impurity, just cried out in the middle of it, saying, "What do we want with you, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God?" Recognizing who he was. And then the amazement that came on everyone else is that was a nice little, you know, applause line perhaps. But in each of their hearts, it said that the whole congregation felt this unsettlingness, this fear and awe, the amazement of this person who was now among them. And even the devil, the demon that he drove out from the man, came out from him in that moment. And not surprising that maybe others were thinking, maybe I should examine myself too. And as we left the text last week, we thought in terms of examining ourselves. You know, what is it that holds us and keeps us from participating fully in the work that God wants us to do? It's easy to get into worldly things. As John said in 1 John, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." That's just only three things, right? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's all there is. Just solve those three things and you're going to be great. No, we find ourselves repeatedly seeing these things as like little logs in our path, don't we? In some form or the other. And as a result, we find ourselves looking in amazement at Jesus, but at the same time, looking at more clarity within ourselves. I don't think these things are designed so that we feel guilty and we start trying to do better. We come to a recognition of what Christ has done for us. And our strength is not in doing better. It's at following closer. Is it clinging to Him and what He has done for us at the cross? And it says here, as soon as they left the synagogue. A couple observations. This is now the eighth time that in this chapter that Mark is using again this Greek word that means immediately or suddenly or at once. Here the new NIV translators choose to make the statement as soon as. It has a transitory kind of a feel for it in that English rendering, as soon as they left. So the idea of as soon as, showing it links to what had taken place just before. So the synagogue, morning service, the synagogue, and now immediately they left the synagogue and off they go to someplace else. Of course, Peter and his brother, Andrew, are basically going along. I'm sure, by the way, in one service, in this one moment, and let's say they were really good at keeping our service, okay? Okay, this is another little joke. I'm trying to feel you out, see where you're at. If you say an hour's fine, how about an hour and a half? How about 2 hours? Maybe they were 2 hours. They could have stayed there all day, couldn't they have? Because of what they were seeing and who they were seeing. And these two guys decided to string along on Saturday with Jesus. And by the way, was Saturday stringing along out on your boat fishing? Was that any problem with that? There's a little problem with that, right? So he kind of rescued them from sinning against the Ten Commandments. You know, fourth is honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And these guys are working on Sabbath. So he's rescued them. Now, we should keep that in mind because all the way through Mark, you're going to see almost all of the things that Jesus did recorded on Saturdays, on Sabbaths. You see that in Matthew. You see that again in Luke. You see it in John. You see it here now in Mark. All these things happen on the Sabbath. Is that? And people are very upset by him. It sets the whole stage that here comes Sabbath. Instead of saying, here comes Sunday, it's going to be a great day. Now, here comes Sunday, you know, somebody's going to try to hit us with a rock today because Jesus constantly was demonstrating he was Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over the law. He is Lord of the law. And we are not longer being called into keeping law. We're being called into Christ who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. It's a very simple little thing. But we so often can get it confused. So as soon as we start thinking in terms of what they did next, here they are. They're going now someplace else. And it tells us pretty quickly that they went to James' house. Excuse me, that they with James and John went to the house of Simon and Andrew. Reading it specifically, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. It's a little comical, I think, sometimes when you read commentaries and works on text, because they want to spend a whole bunch of time on this word they and trying to say that they indicates there was somebody else along there with them that was not mentioned. And I think to myself, you know, after you go through all these calisthenics to try to show linguistically that there's maybe another person there, you still have a plural group. And it seems to me pretty simple. If you just stay with the text of Scripture, that you're talking about Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Is that plural? Five of them. Now, if you ever meet any of these great commentators and you mention this, that your pastor said this, don't mention my name when I said it, okay? Because I don't want to be sucked into this black hole right down into nowhere land. But I guess it takes kind of a crazy person to even read about it. So since I had to read, I thought I'd let you know about it, just for the fun of it. The second observation about this as soon as they left the synagogue is that the word immediately that's used here also not only shows that they linked it, that they did it right after they got out of the synagogue, but also shows that it's the same day. That this isn't just another pericope that is being shared by Mark that just kind of gives a cameo here and a cameo there and a cameo there. But at least in this particular place, it's directly linked together in the same day, in the same Sabbath day. And so in the morning, they went to church. And then now after Sabbath is over, they're going to one of the parishioners' house, although they don't know they're a parishioner yet, Peter and Simon and Andrew's home. And by the way, when it comes to Simon and Andrew, if you look at John chapter 1 and verse 44, you'll note the biographical comment that John makes when he says that Philip, like Peter and Andrew, was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, where are they now? Where are we now in this text? We're in Capernaum, right? Okay, not Bethsaida. We're in Capernaum. As a result, we wonder, for men who it specifically says they were from Bethsaida, why are they having a home in Capernaum? We also find out a couple other things as we look at this. Just we'll get to these texts more in focus. What are you looking at? Yeah, thank you. It's there. Find Bethsaida, and then you see where they were from, and then you find Capernaum, you see it's not the same place. Okay, praise the Lord. And so we wonder, why is it saying that he owned a house? Now, and some people say, there's a mistake here. The Bible's made a mistake. So there's a mistake. They weren't from Capernaum. They were from Bethsaida. But we also recognize that Peter's mother-in-law was ill, right? What does that indicate about Peter, perhaps? That maybe he had a mother-in-law, and if you have a mother-in-law, you are married. And so after his marriage, even if he was in Bethsaida, he came to Capernaum to live there with his wife's family, and to provide not only for his own family, but for his wife's family. And Paul mentions that later when he is talking about the properness of supporting financially your leaders. He himself said that he would not receive any financial support, but he deserved it because, like the other apostles who had wives and children, families, like Peter, and he mentioned his name. And so we see this change that's taken place in Peter's life, but perhaps not a great change, because both of these cities are near the water, and as a result, they're both fishing areas. And I've already said way too much about this, so I'm going to move on, okay? And so we see this, and it's important for us to note that it's the same day. They went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. It gives us a little insight into the family community. It was not unusual at all for a man to marry a woman and then have her husband, her family come and live with them also. Was very common during this time frame. to have houses that basically were multi-use and multi-families, multi-family homes. Not necessarily something that's common in our... I mean, I'd be really happy if my kids would make an offer to me to come live with them and take care of me. I mean, I'd love that. Wouldn't you? Instead, it's kind of the opposite way, right? We borrow the basement for, a couple years or something. But it was not uncommon at this time for these kind of family units to stay together, and especially the new husband taking care of the wife and her family. And so we see this phenomena taking place, just as kind of a contextual thing as we see the bigger picture of this text today. It tells us in verse 30 that Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And that as soon as they entered the home, they immediately told Jesus that. They'd seen him cast the devil out of a person with a word. And now they were going to see another sign of the kingdom, and that is the healing of the Messiah, coming to bring healing with him. And we see this as an example, certainly of physical healing, but ultimately the healing is the healing or life. The healing is of a life, but it's also of our spiritual lives. And we're going to see this transition take place from the expectation of people that the Messiah was going to have power over Satan, over the oppressors. And already it's not Rome that he's coming to kick out of their lives, but it's the oppressor, the one that's spiritually holding their lives. And we see a redefinition taking place right in front of our eyes of the expectation of people that when the Messiah comes, he's going to throw off the oppressor, the Satans of the world, the Romes of the world, and then he's going to bring the message of peace with him. And of course, it's a geopolitical hope. So something may surprise us a little bit because we've turned it around. We've already seen how it's transitioned. But here is the transition that's taking place. And it's not something that's understood. Jesus' mission is not understood by people. They see these things as, oh, look, we have a person who can drive out demons. Surely he can drive out Satan, who is Rome. Oh, we see Jesus who can heal the sick. Surely he can bring peace among the nations, among us and the nations. You see what I'm saying? And so there's this clash between this geopolitical expectation of the end coming, the end of oppression, the end of captivity coming. They see this geopolitical vision. They've heard all their lives that one day, remember Fiddler on the Roof? Remember the Fiddler on the Roof? You ever see that movie? Yeah. Remember, in the end, the tailor says to Tevka, Father, wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to come? Well, where are they? They're being kicked out of their country by an oppressor. And so he still has this same eschatological hope that a Messiah is going to come and he, on a geopolitical level, is going to throw off Satan, throw off the oppressors of the world. And he's going to bring peace into the world. He's going to bring healing of people's relationships to their community and their world around them. And you see how this same eschatological hope has been, Jewish eschatological hope, just leapfrog over the whole message of the gospel, and then through the rabbinic tradition, after the temple was destroyed, the rabbinic tradition, in order to preserve Judaism, started writing in terms of remembering the covenants and remembering your genealogical relationship and your identity. And it was through an identity and a memorial or remembering. We still see that today in Orthodox Judaism. As a result, they're ripe for the same transition that we see starting to take place here. And you see it first in Peter and Andrew and James and John, and following them, you start to see an expectation of Jesus as the one who has come to throw off the Satan of this time frame, which is now, of course, Rome. And as you look back at Jewish history, you see the same thing over every captive period. They were in captivity over and over and over and over again. And you see in the writings of those times, there's this expectation of becoming free by the Messiah coming. Or as Moses said in Deuteronomy, it's recorded for us, that Moses talked about the prophet that would come. And then the one who would come of Isaiah. And then my servant also of Isaiah. So all these identifiers of the Messiah are something that just sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. And so when they heard these texts, that was what they thought about. So you can imagine what they thought about when here is someone who is doing the things that they have read that the one, the prophet, the Messiah, the servant would do. They're seeing it. And something sounds awfully familiar about this. And it's not only ringing externally, but it's also ringing internally in their heart. And so we see within the heart of a person, there's this change of ideological context, but also of a spiritual context. Now, we don't think in terms this way. We're not looking for the Messiah to come and throw off the United States government and take us out of the oppression of, you know, well, some people are, you know. Especially these days, some people think that's what's going on. But do you know what I'm saying? And so as a result, what we need to see in this is there's an upheaval in this. And the gospel has an upheaval about it. When we share the gospel with people, we should expect an upheaval to take place. Karen and I were listening yesterday on YouTube to several debates that different leading apologists were having with people. There's constantly this idea that, you know, why is Christianity true and everything else is not true? And they went right to the historical this, the historical that, and apologetic this, and apologetic that. And I kept saying, it's because we're born of the Spirit. There's no other religion that declares we get there. All of the world religions, if you keep at it, keep working, eventually you'll get there. Eventually the scales will weigh in your place and one. Eventually you'll reach nirvana. Eventually you'll reach a caste system that, you know, eventually you'll get there. In Christ, we have received it. We no longer wait for the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit has come. We no longer wait for the reward. The reward is in our hearts. The evidence is us. Here we see this beginning of this upheaval taking place just by Jesus' appearance. It's amazing, isn't it? Someone says, what happened to you? What's happened to you? Jesus has come into my heart. Whatever expression you want to say, you know, we have a lot of it waiting. We try to explain it, but it's always the same. I have been born of the Spirit. That's not a part of your message. You should back up a couple steps and reexamine things a little bit. I don't think it necessarily impedes your experience, but if you're just finding your experience wrong, I think at some point you redefine it so that it makes more sense. Am I hitting on anybody's? Okay, so everybody understands that. If you don't, ask Pastor Melson. But here he comes into this home. Now, with that said, and I hope that can be a context we don't just walk away from. With that said, in verse 30, they come into Simon's home, and Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. And they tell Jesus about her immediately. Now, what are they telling him? What do you think mother-in-laws do in the home? Think they clean the home? They take care of kids? I mean, I know with my mother-in-law, well, she's in heaven now, but I know that as my wife is now a mother-in-law, and she's active in all kinds of things in the lives of our children. So when we have, if they say, could we come over to your house and bring some friends, man, what do we do? I think, sure, come on over. And she says, hey, can't come over yet. We got to clean this house up, you know. So we got to get ready for them. We got to get ready for them. And so you say, well, they told her immediately that his mother was sick. And she was in bed sick. It wasn't just sick. She was in bed, which means she'd been there perhaps for a while. And it's a fever. And these days, in this context, fever was not just something, it was a symptom of an illness. Fever was, in fact, an illness. Having a fever was an illness. And so, maybe you haven't thought of it this way, but I kind of think that when it says here that they told Jesus about the mother-in-law in bed with fever, that to them it was basically just saying, you know, it's an explanation. That's why the house is a little dirty, okay? You ever done that when the main house cleaner's sick? Well, when the main house cleaner, my house, is sick, we don't have anybody over. Well, if I bring somebody home and that's the context, I'm going out with them. Okay, we're going out to lunch. We're going out to dinner. Whatever. I can't even get into the house hardly before it's get out of here. But you know, it's telling her that immediately they said, you know, our mother-in-law's sick. She has a fever. We think, oh, that means they're asking Jesus to heal her. They think that he should go and heal her. They're saying, go and heal her, Jesus. They didn't have any faith or expectation for that. Jesus hadn't healed anybody. It's just some guy they're following because they heard that he's a teacher. And now they've seen this amazing thing happen in the synagogue, and so they're heightened a little bit. But as far as healing's concerned, there's no healings that have happened yet. They could have been telling him, you know, she's been sick a long time. That's why she's left the house isn't so looking so good. That's why there's no food available. That's because she's sick and she has a fever and she's been in bed for a long time. So that's what they're telling Jesus. You know, when Jesus is here, he has his own agenda. You know, you can say, oh, I got this problem, I got that problem, I got the other problem, something's wrong, this is going to never change, blah, blah, blah. We go on and on. We face our trials, we face our difficulties, we face the things that feel oppressed by. We face it as if we can tell God, oh, you know, I'm having a real tough time. Will you please come and help me, as if we're informing him? Jesus didn't worry about fevers. Jesus didn't worry about people in bed sick. This is the liberator in there. With them. It says that, so he went into her. I don't know much about the medical treatment of people during these days when they had fevers or other things, but I know how it was when you get to the extremes like a leprosy. What was the way people treated lepers? Do you think they just went into them and talked to them and tried to comfort them? No, they stayed away from them. Got a fever? Oh, let's go to someone else's house. No, they had a fever. They were telling him as he's coming into the house, our mother has a fever. He could have just said, well, good. I hope she'll be better soon. No demons? Oh, well, I can do demons. I can't do fevers, okay? It says he just immediately walked right into her room, wherever she was in the house. He went into her and he took her hand. And he helped her up. What a non-compassionate person that is. Dragging, it literally means dragged her up. He literally physically dragged her up out of the bed. What a non-compassionate person. Who would go into a place in a hospital, someone's sick with a fever, and say, hi, get out of there. Just pull her out of the bed. And before she got her feet on the ground, she was healed. Doesn't say he went through some big long incantation, blah, 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 blah. No, he just lifted her up and she was healed just by his presence, just by being with them. He lifted her up and she began to wait on them. Oh, boy, the fever's gone. Oh, my goodness, look at this house. I got to get a little, you know, out of here. Get you some food. Are you hungry? You know, get some food. And she fed them. She began to wait on them. What an amazing story, isn't it? It challenges me. I usually want to make my excuses for why I'm sick before I even pray and ask anybody to pray for me to be healed. It's not saying that, you know, everybody would be healed if we would do the right thing. But it does say to us that, are we missing an opportunity for God to show his glory in our lives? Through things like my cancer, my disease, or what other name they call it, whatever it is. I'm not saying that We should be scolded because we could be healed and we're always healed. I'm saying it's just a little note for us, isn't it? What's the first thing we should do? Maybe take someone by the hand and pray in the name of Jesus for their healing. That is the distinction between us, isn't it, in the world? The world's looking for some scientific answer, looking for a pill. Sometimes those are good. I'm not saying we're not against scientific breakthroughs and pills. But here, Jesus is showing us that, first of all, he's not afraid of disease. Let me tell you something. If I get a life-threatening and a disease kills me, guess where I'm going to be after it kills me? It's a pretty clear evidence. I'm going home to be with the Lord, who, by the way, according to John chapter 14, I think it is, wants us to be with him. You see a saint die, Jesus wants to be with them. Oh, they could have lived so much longer. They could have this and they could have that. Well, not according to the Lord. He wants to be with us so that where I am, there you can be also. We have this best of all worlds because the kingdom of God doesn't extend itself to the end of these breaths that we take. It extends itself to eternity with our Savior. In verse 32, it says, that evening after sunset. Now, you know that the Jewish day, historically, starts at 6 p.m. at night, and it goes all the way through midnight into the morning, and it ends then at the next day at 6 p.m. So the 24-hour period goes from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And so the Sabbath would be from Friday at 6 p.m., at least in our kind of context, all the way till Saturday at 6 p.m. And so when it says here that evening came and they brought all the sick, instead of thinking this happened on, say, if it happened on Saturday, on Sabbath, the evening has already gone, the morning has come, they've gone to synagogue in the morning, and now this event at Peter's house is taking place sometime, let's say in the late afternoon, okay, sometime in the late afternoon, before 6 p.m. But this language of saying that evening, and it specifically qualifies it, that evening after sunset. And typically, the way you knew the Sabbath was coming to an end, the sun would set. Now, we, of course, look at our watch and say it's 6 p.m. and it's daylight savings time, so it's not going to get dark till 8. So this, at this point, they're looking at this consistent kind of thing. The way they adjusted their calendar was not by doing daylight savings time or trying to save time to work longer. They would do it more on an agricultural calendar, and they would just erase or subtract certain days every so often and adjust them that way at the end of the year. That's a whole different subject and very fascinating one, but it's a different subject. But as a result, we get this idea that, so where's this whole, it doesn't start on Friday, and then go, it starts, it's already started, right? Sunday or Saturday's already started. It's all the way through the evening, the morning. Are you with me? Can you see this? Here's the Sabbath. It's very clear I'll do it this way, isn't it? Do the Sabbath, and they go through Sabbath, and then Peter's mother-in-law, and then now they're here just about sunset, toward the end of the Sabbath, and perhaps after the Sabbath. And what happens after the Sabbath closes out? It said that this news went out to all of Capernaum. In fact, all of Galilee started hearing about this news about what happened in the synagogue that morning. So here they are now, just the same day. And let's just say for argument's sake that this idea of evening after sunset shows us that it's after 6 p.m., the Sabbath is over. And this is when the bulk of people start arriving at Peter's door. Why would that happen? Why would they not bring sick people to him or demon-possessed people to him in the daylight on a Saturday? Because you got this other group that's following around called Pharisees, and they are watching to see if you're going to do something that violates the Sabbath. And doing work on the Sabbath, and work such as telling people, take up your mat and walk, or woman, he doesn't say these words, but a woman is healed of fever and she gets up and she starts what? Cooking for them? Couldn't cook on Saturday. You break the Sabbath. And here she is. You know, probably the rabbi Jesus should have said, oh, don't cook. Don't prepare. Don't wait on us. That's work. Don't break the Sabbath. He was confident. She's safe. He's a Lord of the Sabbath. They don't know it. Disciples don't know it. They're not even disciples yet. These guys that are with him don't know it. They probably smell like fish. They're with him. Yet he sees this from his orientation, which brings up a troubling point that occurs on and on. We talk about the suffering Messiah. Do you think anybody in that whole place knew what Jesus was doing? Understanding what he was doing? Nobody did. How long would you do a job that if you're the only person that knew what you're doing and no one else knew what you're doing? In fact, they're always questioning you. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Everything you do, everywhere you go, every time you wake up and you do something on a certain day of the week, they're trying to question you as why you do it. Think of the impact on a person that would have. The weariness that would come on you combating that particular thing. That's just a small thing. For Jesus, anyway. But it says in Isaiah, there's nothing about this guy that we would want to admire him. No one admired him. No one thought he was beautiful. No one, except those that were light awakened by him. As a result, we see this beginning also another pattern, that is Jesus' mission not being understood. And here it says that the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. This is not uncommon. We see this again and again. Later, we'll see that they gathered in Capernaum after he came back in Galilean ministry, and there were so many people in the house that they couldn't get anybody in, and he's ministering people, can't get anybody in, so the frustration, they tear the roof off somebody's house. What a nice thing to do. You know, hear this right now. Think, what are you doing? Well, there's no seats, so we're coming in anyway. We see this expectation. And I really believe that the expectation is built on a desperation. How many people in that family, as soon as that mother came up off of that bed and she was healed, just immediately walked out the door and said, "You are not going to believe what just happened. Go get Sam and go get Elijah and go get somebody else. Bring him in here. This guy can heal people." It doesn't take much, does it? Flocking of the desperate, people who have come to the end, the people who think there's no hope, there's no remedy, all the sick and all the demon-possessed. How often do you see a person that's demon-possessed announcing, "You know, I just like to mess with my weaknesses, I'm demon-possessed." Doesn't really happen that much, right? Unless you get desperate, then you don't care who knows it. I want this freedom from this impediment. Now they're all at the door. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. There's a theological assertion today that Jesus heals everybody. If you do the right things, if you approach him in the right way, if you have the right kind of faith, if you don't have any sin in your life, that's a big one. No sin in your life. You know, saying somebody, the reason you're not healed is because there's sin in your life, you think, well, I'm doomed. We're all doomed. Who gets healed if we have sin? If sin in our life is the reason we don't get healed? He didn't say that Jesus went out there and did a little inspection. Now, you have any sin in your life, you know, before I, you know, minister to you? I just want to know if you have any sin in your life. Or we'll try you. We try to heal you. Oh, you know, you got sin in your life. They got demons in their life, not just sin. They're desperately ill. So this expectation that Jesus is going to heal every single person who's sick, if that was true, then every single person who's sick would be healed right now. Jesus didn't need his disciples to go out and find out how to heal people before they got healed. He healed them. He didn't even say whatever you say over a sick person to make them better. He just did it. That's a great expectation. There's a surgence of faith in that. But it's not my faith that heals me. It's my Messiah that heals me. When we pray, if we get one person praying, well, there's a chance of healing. You get 10 people praying, there's a higher chance. You get 100 people praying, man, that got to be healed. Really? Is that really true? Is that really the message of the kingdom of God, that Jesus came to basically heal everybody that ever lived? Why would he even say the way is narrow for those who are called, and it's wide for those who reject? Many are called, but few are chosen. Excuse me, that's what he said. We see this troubling thing about it in our day. We should not have an expectation that every single person is going to be healed that we pray for. Because there's glory in suffering and there's glory in healing. Wow, never heard that kind of giving up attitude before. I was reading this morning, I woke up thinking about this, and Paul says in Philippians that I long to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share in what? His suffering. He pled with God 3 times. Heal me of whatever it is. Take this away from him. And God, the uncompassionate, cold God, said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. We just think that's a no, right? No, we find the strength of God in weakness. I've set this proposition before people who are just almost ready to give up because of some suffering. Do you think that God has called you and put a scripture like that before you, that his strength is made perfect in your weakness, to let you decide what the level of weakness is? When we're really weak, we don't have anything. We're bottom. But the promise is that there you will find God's strength. Did I say last week the Gerstner story? John Gerstner story when he had cancer? And he could only have one place where he could find relief from the pain of this cancer. Did I tell this there? Or told somewhere else? Let me tell it again anyway, aren't I? And he said he could only find one place. And at first he thought, he was complaining. Why is it I could only find one place? And then finally he said, thank God for my one place where I don't suffer. You know, we're so immature. We're so like little babies. We just start crying as soon as we want something. Instead of seeing the dignity that Christ is bringing to us. And I'm not, this is, I think these are little sidebars to the point here. But we see this idea that all people, they brought all the people came who were sick, and all the people were demon possessed, and the whole town gathered to him, and Jesus healed, the word we don't like, and as many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now we see in John chapter 6 an amazing, I keep saying that. I'm doing the same thing I hate. A remarkable verse in the 14th and 15th verse of John chapter 6. That's a parallel. And if you look at a harmony of the Gospels, you know, or a chronology of the Gospels, you'll see John lining up here with the other Gospel writers with this story. It says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is coming to the world. You see their Jewish eschatological hope kind of just blurting out? This surely is, and not the Messiah, what do they call him? Moses' word, the prophet, the one, the servant. Surely this is the one, the prophet, who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This shows us that the subjects of the kingdom of God could not and did not make him king. People don't make Jesus their Lord. He's not your personal, I'm saying this as an unconverted person, person to make Lord. My Jesus, my God. My Jesus wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do that. I don't think God would do that. We hear that kind of analysis on the scriptures. We see these things take place. Well, my God heals everybody in relation to this text. Is that true? Everybody that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is everybody saved? That takes some more careful examination to find out how the all in that and what the all means. But we so often see this misunderstanding of why Jesus is coming, but the change is taking place. Because people with the worst of disease, let's say lepers, are being healed. He says to John the Baptist, lepers are being healed. The gospel is being preached to the poor. John the Baptist's definition is changing in his own mind. This is not some eschatological thing where the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem and conquer all the nations of the world and all the earth is going to experience the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the Jewish eschatological hope. Now it's internal. Now it's Satan, the one who is holding you in captive of darkness and reprobation. He's being thrown off. He's coming out of people that are ones who are recipients or belong to Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Maybe we need to have our eschatology touched a little bit. Because one of the most popular eschatological views is that Jesus is going to come back, the mountain's going to split, and he's going to control the whole earth politically. We also see, amazingly, and here I go again, right? In John chapter 6:44. Why don't you ever say that? Just act like you didn't say it, okay? It is pretty amazing, though. In John chapter 6:44, it's the same chapter, we see this statement about Jesus not giving himself over to people because he knew that they were trying to make him their king. His kingdom was under the express will of his Father and his Father alone. It's stated emphatically in the same chapter, John chapter 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day. And he repeats it in the 65th verse. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enables them. Do you believe that? Do you believe you made Jesus Lord by choosing him and then you're serving him and following him as best you can according to your free will? Is that what you believe that's happening? Because if it is, it's a pretty tough thing to do, isn't it? It's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to be like Jesus. However, when the Father comes by his Spirit, he brings us into his eternal plans in our life. We have this absolute conviction that it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He did it. He awakened me. And so what is our prayer for the unsaved? Father, draw them. Even Jesus said, the Father draws them and I raise them up. I glorify them by his being raised up, being crucified. In the same way, how do we pray for those around us who are not Christians? Father, draw this person. Father, give me the anointing of the Spirit within me to share the gospel, and you save them. Because If I save them, they're not going to stay saved. Listen, I've saved people before. Honestly, I've saved them. I've got them right there on the ropes, man. They make a decision before I let them out of a truck or a car or, you know, the place. Anybody else? You know, easy is to get somebody saved in front of a frozen food counter that's an employee of a store. They're working there on the clock. They can't leave. They got to stay right there and keep on doing their frozen food. And they're going, have you heard about Jesus, son? You know, give them the gospel. And they're like this. They're just dying. Oh, I can't wait to get off this shift. Well, it's only 8 hours from now. Man, I was ready to share the gospel until somebody finally said, okay, Jesus is Lord. Okay. You know, boy. Let's see. That's number 3, 4, 5, 6. All these people I got saved. I got them saved. I have no idea where they are now. But the ones that really surprised me are the ones that I had some little inkling thing about the gospel that I share with them. And then 10 years later, they yell my name across the parking lot and say, it's because of you that I got saved. And I think, wow, that's definitely not true. Has that ever happened to you? You assume that God's working in your life and no one else's life? I remember how that, I remember that person, a certain person I'm thinking about right now back then. I'm sure they're either still reprobate or going to hell. They're probably pastor someplace. She preached the gospel. Our role is this passively active role. And today, if you're in this place of decision, you think it's a decision today. The decision is not to decide if you're going to follow Jesus. The decision is to look in your heart and ask yourself, ask your own soul, is Jesus Christ Lord? And is he risen from the dead? That's the decision to ask ourselves and our hearts. Is this true? Am I a person who believes it? Because Paul declared that faith comes by hearing the word of the gospel, and that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we are saved. Do you believe that? Is that your belief? Praise the Lord. Jesus is going to continue to change our view of what his capacities, his mission, his purposes, his person are. And I thank God for this beautiful text of Matthew who leads us in that direction. Amen. Lord bless you all. God bless you.